So, as we've mentioned already, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the subject of knowing God, a study on the attributes of God. And I trust it'll be something that will be of benefit and a blessing to us. So, we're going to consider what I believe is the most vital of questions. What is God like? And when I ask that question, I'm reminded of a story that I heard many years ago. It was of a little girl, and she was drawing a picture. And her mum looked over her shoulder and said, "What are you drawing, dear?" And she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And her mum looked at her and said, "But no one knows what God is like." To which the little girl replied, "Well, they will when I'm finished." Well, it's my prayer that when we are through with this study, this series of messages, that we will have a clearer picture of what God is like. That's our desire. Because as Christians, we serve a wonderful God. And it really is a tragedy that we know so little about him. And we ought to desire to know more about our God. The Lord has revealed himself in a number of ways, and I think it's to our benefit and to our blessing to get to know him a little bit better. So over the next few weeks, we're going to consider some of these wonderful attributes that God has revealed concerning himself. Now, what do we mean by the attributes of God? Well, really, anything that God has revealed to be true about himself. And I think that's important. We need to define that we're talking about what God has said about himself, not what we think God is like. We're not concerned with what man thinks God is like or any imagination that we can come up with. It's what God has told us himself that he is like in his word. And that's the whole point of this series, to look into the word of God and to see what the Lord has revealed concerning himself. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and that's a good little book to pick up if you can find it. Here's what he said. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people have ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God." So we want to have high and lofty thoughts of God because it will elevate our worship of him and direct us in the way that we should go. So what I thought I would do this evening is, by way of introduction, seek to answer the question, why study the attributes of God? Why study them? And I came up with a few reasons. And I thought, firstly, because of the present day ignorance that there is concerning the Lord. We're drifting from a biblical understanding of what God is like. And really, what people tend to think of as God is usually something just of their own imagination. And again, let me quote from Tozer. He said, "Left to ourselves, we immediately seek to reduce God down into manageable terms. We want a God that we can, in some measure, control. We don't want a God who is in charge, who's going to tell us what to do. We want a small, safe God that we can control. In fact, if you were to get most people's opinion of what God was like, you'll probably find that God looks very like themselves. He never contradicts them, never condemns them. And when it comes to all of their opinions, lo and behold, God is in agreement with them. And so you find that most people will say, I think that God, well, you're really just telling you what they think, and their God agrees with them. And the problem with that, well, we'll quote Arthur Pink. He says, "The God of the 20th century," and we could add the 21st century also, "no more resembles the supreme sovereign of the Bible than a dim flickering candle resembles the glory of the midday sun." Really, the God in many people's minds today, and indeed the God in many modern churches, is a God whose will can be resisted, whose designs and purposes can be frustrated, and we have lost sight of the greatness and of the majesty of God. We've got too small a view of God, and to have a small God will result in a small, weak Christianity. And when that's true, it's no surprise then that we turn away so quickly to the ways of the world and to its methods and its techniques. And why not? Because the God of the modern church doesn't inspire confidence. Doesn't inspire confidence. And so we need to correct this downward trend. We need to elevate the Lord. We need to have him high and lifted up. We want to glory in his attributes and in his qualities. And we want to worship the one who is the sovereign God. So that's one reason why we're going to look at the subject of the attributes of God, because of the present day ignorance of the subject. But I'm going to suggest also that it's a benefit for us personally in our Christian lives to consider the subject. And I want to show you how studying the attributes of God will bring about growth in our Christian life. So let me run this past you, and I suspect this is probably most people's spiritual history or spiritual development. You see, when we're first converted, when we're first saved, we understand very little about the attributes of God. We perhaps realize that we're sinful and we're in need of a Savior and that we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But that's really as much as we know. We know very little beyond that. We may know a few things, but really those are the starting points. Then after we're converted to the Lord Jesus, we begin to discover there's a hunger for spiritual truth. And so we start to attend church services, and we start to read our Bibles, and we start to want to know more about the God who has saved us. And as we read our Bibles, we start to grow. And much of that growth is based upon, well, the attributes of God. Because when we read our Bibles, we understand that the Word of God tells us that we are coming to a holy God. He's of purer eyes than to behold sin and wickedness. And when we think about the holiness of God, that explains his hatred against sin. It explains our need of salvation. And as we think upon those truths, it opens up to us the wonderful love of God. We begin to question, how is it that a God who is pure and holy, who hates sin, could ever love a sinner like me? And we start to think of the love of God. And the more we consider that, the more we realize just how wonderful the Lord is. And we continue to read and we discover something of God's sovereignty. And that's a wonderful thing to learn, that God is sovereign. And that then in his perfect will and purpose, that he chose me before the very foundation of the world. We learn about his electing power. That's how long the Lord has been loving us, before the foundation of the world. That's how long we've been on his mind, and we learn something of the foreknowledge of God. And then we're staggered to realize that God knows everything about me. We learn of his omniscience. He knows every sin I've committed. He knows every failure that I've had. And still he chose me. Still he purposed to save me. Still he adopted me and loved me. And as we learn these things, that gives us a sense of security. Then as you go on in your Christian life, we don't have to go very much further to learn something of the providence of God. How the Lord takes care of his children. How he controls every circumstance. That our life isn't chaotic. We're not victims of circumstances. All the things that come to us in our life come through our Father's loving hands. And he promises that all things will work together for my good. We see him opening doors of opportunity, and we see him closing doors. We see the Lord at work orchestrating all of the events of life. And again, all of these things give us great comfort and rest in the Lord. We can say with the psalmist that God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. And as we read the Bible, as we learn these things about the Lord, our love toward him grows, our gratitude deepens, our worship of God is extended. Then we go a little bit further in our Christian life. We discover that temptation still abounds. We realize very often that we feel the Lord in so many different ways. And even from that low estate, we learn more about the attributes of God. We find him to be long-suffering or patient. We find him to be merciful and gracious. And we could go on to speak of God's wisdom and his power and his wrath and all of these other attributes that God has revealed. And the more that we learn about him, the more our amazement increases, the greater our rest and our peace and our joy becomes. Our love for him begins to grip our hearts and begins to work out itself in a proper response. And that's seen in our service to God, our obedience to his word, our worship of him. And you can see how the more that we know about God will have an effect upon all of these things. When we think about our worship of God, our worship is dramatically affected by our view of God. Because true worship is our response to God's greatness. It's our response to God's greatness. When we see how great God is, he is worthy of our praise and our worship. So our problem is that when we seek to reduce God and we come away with a small view of God, then worship doesn't become a priority. And so this is why I think it's vitally important that we commit ourselves to this series, to fight back against the superficial notions of God that abound today for our own personal growth and development, spiritually speaking. Let me give you a third reason, to protect us from the things that would hinder our growth. And this ties in with point two, to protect ourselves from glorying in the wrong things. You see, we all glory in something. And by glorying, and I mean that something we find satisfaction in. We all have a desire and a need to be satisfied. I think that's really how God designed us. You'll remember how he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day and when he placed them in the Garden of Eden. That was so that they would find their satisfaction in him. And we all have a need to be satisfied. God designed us for that desire, and I think he's designed man to find his greatest satisfaction in the Lord. Now, if you were with me, I'd probably ask you at this point, what's the answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? And you would answer and tell me that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He's our satisfaction. And as Christians, if we don't find our satisfaction in the Lord, if he isn't the delight of our heart, if he isn't the one that thrills our soul, then we'll end up looking for that satisfaction somewhere else. Typically, we'll look for it in the world. And of course, you can see the danger there. Because whatever we choose to glory in, that becomes our treasure, our passion, and our heart will follow. Now, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So we want to be glorying in the things of God, because when we make him our treasure, then those are the things that we will glory in. I liked what John Murray had to say on the subject. He said that every man becomes the image of what he adores. Now, I'm sure you've probably seen people who have modeled themselves on their idol, and they get the same haircut, and they wear the same clothes, and they begin to adopt the same mannerisms, and they use the same speech and language. And you've seen people that have become copycats of their idol. Well, this is why it's important for us to find our satisfaction in God, to make him our treasure. Because when we do that, then he becomes not only the primary source of our satisfaction, but then we'll begin to image the Lord in our lives. And truly will be able to be said that Christ can be seen living in us. In the book of Jeremiah, in the chapter 9 and verse 23, we see a warning being given to the people of Israel. It's a warning about choosing to glory in the right thing. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. And Jeremiah gives us there three things that are very effective baits that Satan uses to ensnare us. To glory in our wisdom, in man's understanding and his thinking. To glory in might or power or position. Or to glory in riches, the possessions that we have, our cars, our homes, our technology, whatever it might be. These are powerful snares towards worldliness. They're counterfeit treasures. If we set our affections on these treasures, then the Saviour warned us that moth and rust can corrupt them and thieves can break through and steal them. We want a treasure that can't be taken away. So we must choose to glory in the right thing. So verse 24, Jeremiah says in the words of the Lord, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. So if we don't want to fall foul to the pursuit of wisdom and might and riches and pleasures in this world, we'll want to replace that with choosing to glory in the Lord, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Make the Lord your primary source of satisfaction. Make him the number one priority in your life. Or as the Saviour said in Matthew 6 and verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So here's the question. How can I glory in God? How can I glory in God? Well, it begins with our minds, filling and saturating our minds with the knowledge of God, to read the scriptures, to become a student of the word of God, to be in the scriptures daily, not just on a Sunday, not even just on a Bible study on a Wednesday night. The blessed man that we read of in Psalm 1 delights in the law of the Lord day and night. God's word becomes his treasure. He seeks to read it, not just to fill his head with information, but that he might know more about God, learn more about him. And I think that when we do that, then we will begin to bear spiritual fruit in our lives. And it's important that we saturate our mind, fill our minds with God's word. Someone once said that we are to watch our thoughts because they become our words. Watch your words because they become our actions. Watch your actions because they become our habits. Watch your habits because they become your character. And watch your character, for that becomes your destiny. So really what they're saying is that a person is a product of their thoughts. Whatever you think about is what you will actually become. So the more that you think about God, the more you will desire him, the more you will love him, the more you will be like him. On the other hand, neglect your Bible, neglect God, allow the world to dictate what you are, what you think, what you do, and you'll become more like the world in their unbelief and their rebellion towards God. In other words, you'll not be developing what Paul would describe as a Christian mindset. So he offers this advice in Romans chapter 12 and the verse 2. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And you notice the command in verse 2. Be not conformed. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So as we put God's truth into our mind, we are changed by that truth. We are transformed by it. Those of you that are old enough to remember the Hulk, he went through a metamorphosis from a mild-mannered scientist into a raging beast. Well, that's the word that Paul's using here. We're being metamorphosized, transformed from one thing into something far bigger and greater. God's word will shape our lives. It will give us direction. It gives us our values and our goals. We must make God's truth our treasure. The word of God corrects us and points us in the way that we should go. And so when the world seeks to conform us to its image, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. So instead of going the way of the world, being pressed into its mold, we will be metamorphosized by the word of God. We will be changed by it. So we need this regular diet from the word of God, our daily food for our spiritual man. And we need it especially in these days because of the times in which we live and the pressures from society to conform. We need the influence of God's word upon us. So be a student of the word of God. It's for your benefit, for your blessing. It will reveal much of God and his will and his purposes to us. So we've given you three reasons. Because of the superficial and the shallow views of God that abound today, for our own spiritual growth, to protect us from following after the wrong things, and then another reason to study the attributes of God for the benefit of the church, and really for the church's survival. You see, the first step towards spiritual death for any church begins with a low view of God. A low view of God. They diminish who God is. Now, that church might continue to meet and sing and preach. They may even have huge crowds in attendance. That's not the mark of a healthy church. The problem that we have today is that we have so many people sitting in churches that have a viewpoint or a mindset concerning God that's very different from the God of the Bible. And so errors begin to creep into the church and heresy comes in and the spiritual health of the body of Christ begins to diminish and we lose our effectiveness and our power. How can the Lord bless when there's no desire or love for him? And you and I have a responsibility to our children and to the next generation of Christians to pass on to them a high and a lofty concept of God. We're to leave with them the faith that was delivered unto us from our forefathers. And so what we need in these days is a return to the worshipping of a great God, of a God who is awesome and inspiring. That's largely what's missing from most people's religion today. And as we said previously, no Christian and no church can ever rise above its thoughts concerning God. If your viewpoint of God is of something small and someone insignificant, then your Christianity will be small. And if you've got Christians with a small God, then the church will be affected. Because a small God cannot inspire trust. He can't give peace. We have no joy. We have no reason to obey. A small God will not inspire us unto great deeds. A small God will not inspire us to worship. Do you know why the Bible puts everything that we do under the category of worship? Well, it's there in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Present your bodies. How you live, the choices we make, how we treat others, the kind of student that I am, the kind of parent that I am, the kind of husband that I am. My service to God, my obedience to him, everything is an act of worship. It's to be a reasonable service unto the Lord. So we say to our children, we seek to obey our parents as an act of worship to God. We say to our employers, we want to be a good worker as an act of worship to the Lord. We say to our spouses, we're going to love them as an act of worship to God. We're going to be good to our neighbors and take care of them as an act of worship to the Lord. Those things will mean nothing to you if you have a small view of God. If our worship is a response to his greatness, and it is, then if we only have a small God, then it's going to affect the way that we live our lives. So again, this is a reason why we must study the scriptures to see what God is really like. Because if we don't, we'll simply design and model a God after our own imagination. And as we said previously, when a man designs his own God and says, I think God is like this, they make a God just like themselves. A God who likes the things that they like, a God who hates the things that they hate, a God who will overlook their sins and their faults as if it's no big deal. That's a low view of God. We can't fall into that trap. We need to know what the scriptures tell us about God. This is why we need this study. So what are the results? What are the outworkings of knowing more about God? Well, in Daniel chapter 11, we read this. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The more that we know of God, the loftier our thoughts concerning him, we will do great exploits for him. You know why? Because the more we know of God, we'll find that his greatness inspires us to trust him. We have full confidence in his power and his ability. We have great assurance because we can depend upon him. You know, when we first came to Tasmania, we really had no idea what lay before us, but we knew that God was there, and we knew that God would take care of us. And stepping forth, trusting in a mighty God, there's great courage, a great encouragement in that. There's great boldness to be found in serving a mighty God. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And we see this worked out in the book of Daniel very clearly. Now, we read a little earlier from Daniel chapter 3 of three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow before the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone else bowed, but they refused. And they were brought before the king, and the king was full of fury. He's angry with them, and he threatens them, and he seeks to coerce them, and he offers them the opportunity to bow down just in the tent where no one else can see him apart from just the king himself. And still they refused. And in his anger and his rage, he had not only prepared a fiery furnace to throw every objector into, but he heated it seven times hotter. And still they refused to bow. And eventually they would be thrown into that fiery furnace. But why did they refuse to bow? Because they knew their God. They understood what he was like. And they said in verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. They're saying to the king, all of your threats, you're saying that God can't help us, that you're too strong, you'll overpower us. Nebuchadnezzar, you're wrong. Our God is mighty, and he's in control of the situation, not you. And we're trusting in his sovereignty, and we believe that he is strong enough to deliver us. We trust in his omnipotence. These things are nothing to him, O king. We are not worried by these circumstances. But if not, verse 18, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. If God decides not to deliver us, we'll trust him anyway. We'll trust his providence. We'll trust his will. We'll trust the outworking of all of his plans and purposes. They are able to do this because they have a high view of God. Their trust is resting on his attributes, the things they know about God, that he loves us, that he's working all things together for good for us, that in his wisdom he will never make a mistake concerning us, that he is faithful in keeping his promises to us. So we're decided we're going to live for him, no compromises, and we'll let God take care of the consequences. We're going to trust him to do what's best, whatever that is. He can choose to deliver us from the fiery furnace, or he can choose to bring us into the courts of heaven through death. Either way, we don't mind. They were strong in their knowledge of the Lord, and they did exploits. They took their knowledge of God and they applied it to their everyday circumstances. And God turned it into a mighty exploit for his glory, because Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the furnace. A furnace so hot that those who were responsible for bringing them down to the fire were killed by the furnace themselves. And so there they were, thrown into the fire. And the king looks in, and rather than seeing three walking around, he sees four. He's granted what we call a theophany, a vision of God there in Old Testament times, God appearing in flesh. And eventually he calls them out of the fire. And not a hair of their head is singed. Only the ropes have been burned off. There's not even the smell of smoke upon their clothes. God has worked a mighty miracle, and Nebuchadnezzar in response sends a decree throughout the land that the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego is the true God. Worship him. Worship him. Their knowledge of God dictated how they lived, the truth that they stood for. They trusted God, and God used them in a mighty way. When you go a little bit further in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, we find King Darius this time making a proclamation that no man could pray except to him. And of course, Daniel hearing this, well, he refused to follow suit. He continued to pray to God as he had always done. He opened the windows of his house as he had always done. He wasn't unashamed to worship the Lord. And like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, he would worship the true God because he knew him. Daniel was unafraid of the king's ruling because, well, verse 23 tells us why. That when Daniel was taken up out of the den, no manner of hurt was found on him because he believed in his God. He had a sure knowledge of who God is, of what he was capable of, what he was like. This isn't some vague, fuzzy belief in God. That won't give you strength or encouragement or sustenance in times of trial. Daniel knew his God. He knew his character. And that produced within him great faith, that was willing to stand up against compromise and was willing to serve God when everyone else refused, and again to trust in his providence and wisdom and planning, leaving the consequences with God. You know what the end result of that story is? You read it in Daniel 6. King Darius sends out a proclamation that Daniel's God is the true God. You see, when we understand what God is like, the people that do know their God will be strong and do exploits. We'll be strengthened to stand for God when we know who he is. Our faith will be built upon the truth of who God is, and that will embolden us and strengthen us not only to make our faith known, but to attempt great things for God. God uses lives of people who trust him and believe him. Men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego show us the value of a people that do know their God. They're strong and they do exploits. So why do we need to study the attributes of God? Well, because of the superficial, shallow notions of God that abound today in society. for our own personal growth and development, that we learn how to grow in our faith, that we learn the things to avoid and find our treasure in God for the church's survival. And as we elevate our thinking concerning God, when we see him for who he really is, we begin to worship him more. When we look around us at what's happening in the world today, I tell you, we need a big God. We need a God who is in control. We need a God who is sovereign over all things, because that's the only type of God who can inspire us in our faith, that can cause us to rest in his providence, that can give us peace to put our head upon the pillow at night. I feel sorry for those that have no hope in God at these times, because to them the world is spinning out of control, and the things that are happening today are leaving them fretful and worried and concerned. The people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. So I encourage you over the next number of weeks to join with us in the study of the attributes of God. And as we go through the various characteristics and qualities that God displays, that they will challenge us, and that we will elevate our thinking concerning God, and we will have lofty and high views of the God of heaven. That's our challenge. So join with us and be diligent in the study. And may God be pleased to reveal himself more fully to our hearts. May the light of his precious word shine in. And may we begin to be changed, transformed by the renewing of our minds. And may that change thrill us as we learn more about the Lord. So while there are many subjects that we could have looked at, many subjects and series that we could have followed, I trust that you'll agree with me this evening that this is perhaps the most important one that we could do at this moment, to learn more about our God, knowing God, and that it may inspire us in our worship, in our service, in our obedience for him. And like the men of Daniel's day, that we will be strong in our knowledge of the Lord and do exploits for him. And I trust that you will join us in these weeks to come and rejoice with us in the God who has been pleased to reveal himself to us in the scriptures. I want to thank you for joining me this evening. I want to thank those that have tuned in. We're very appreciative of that. We don't take it for granted. We trust that you'll be inspired to get to your Bibles, to read it, and to learn more of the Lord, and that you'll join with us in the days going forward as we consider more about the Lord our God. And so may the Lord watch over you, bless you, and keep you in all of your ways, until at last we're able to meet again in fellowship with one another. Again, can I just say, if there are any questions or queries, just drop me a message, either on Facebook or by email or text message. I'll get back to you as soon as I can. And if I can be of any help or assistance to you in any way, again, just reach out and let me know. And I will just bring this time to a close with a word of prayer.